The reading is from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 29. This can be found on page 1066 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Sally. That's a long reading, isn't it? And there is such a lot in it. Such a lot. John is marvellous at describing these encounters that Jesus has with people. And so the temptation for me this morning is to try and say everything. I'm going to try not to say everything. To focus. We can look at the woman in this passage, or we can look at Jesus. We can look at how Jesus engages with this woman, and we can see how he chooses to engage with us. I think it's important to begin with that we're honest with ourselves and about ourselves as we look at this. Who did you identify with in that passage? Were you perhaps thinking, along with the disciples, why is Jesus talking to this woman? It's peculiar. Perhaps there's something in the woman's responses that resonates with you. I wonder, as you listened, whether you were surprised by anything or delighted. I wonder if you even really listened. Before I begin, I wonder what you've already heard in this passage. It's tempting to make you talk to your neighbour. I'm not going to, because it might be a bit awkward. But do we actually really expect the Bible to speak to us when we read it together? Yes, we have sermons and we seek to explain and to dig in a little bit deeper. But this is God's word, and it has such power when we listen through the Spirit to what he wants to say to us as individuals. Our title this morning is about dignifying. So I looked up what it means to dignify, to confer dignity or honour on, to give distinction to. Talk about people being dignified by being given a title. It means to raise the status of something that's unworthy or lowly, to make something or someone honourable. We talk about not dignifying an insulting question with a response. So how does Jesus dignify this woman in their encounter this morning? Well, let's look first at the woman. First of all, she was a Samaritan. And in the days that this passage is written, the Samaritans and the Jews were not on good terms with one another, to put it mildly. They despised each other. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans resented that, understandably. Often people had to move through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. And many people would choose to go the long way round rather than have to travel through the land of the Samaritans. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable where Jesus talks about the person going on the road from Jericho down to Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't choose to go the long way round. And he comes across this woman. So she's a woman who's gone to the well to get water, and that was women's jobs. They would go to the well. They would generally go together in groups. They would go not in the heat of the day. That's a bit of a crazy time to be carrying an enormous water jar. They would go with other people, partly because it was a nice social time for them to have a chat, but also because these jars were big and they were heavy. And once they were full of water, it would be very difficult for a woman on her own to be able to lift it high enough to get it on her back and be able to carry it. Whereas if her friends were there, they could help one another. So she's there alone in the day, and that tells us something about her. It tells us that other people didn't particularly want to be with her, or she didn't want to be with them. We know that she was someone who had had many husbands, and I don't think that they'd all died. She had a poor reputation in her village. Probably nobody trusted her. Can imagine that if she'd had several husbands, the other women would look at her and go, well, you can't have mine. So I wonder what she was thinking when Jesus spoke to her. I wonder what she thought that Jesus might want from her. He was a stranger. She didn't know him from Adam to start with. And she was probably used to men not treating her very well either. So she has that sort of background. She doesn't really fit in. She's not accepted. She's not acceptable. She's pretty feisty, isn't she? She's ready to engage in this conversation with a male stranger. And I wonder whether she actually had nothing to lose. They couldn't really think any worse of her than they already did. She was intelligent. She could quote scripture. She could say, well, this is what we believe. What do you think about it? She knew a bit about religion and theology. I don't suppose anyone else had ever actually bothered to listen to her on those subjects before, but she'd picked it up somewhere. And the other thing that I think shines through, I'm not sure that shines is the right word, is that she was hurt and she was very defensive. She kept changing the subject whenever it got close to home truths. She would try and deflect Jesus away. Every time he got a little bit close to something, she'd say, oh, yes, but what about this? What about that? So that's this Samaritan woman, the nameless Samaritan woman, apparently with not a lot of status and not a very important person. Let's look at Jesus. Well, Jesus was obviously a Jewish man traveling as a rabbi with his followers through this potentially dangerous territory. He's not concerned with his own reputation or safety. It made me think of that passage in Philippians. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in human appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This passage is a great example of Jesus' humility, of his self-emptying. He chose to be in that place which was dangerous at that time. He came in weakness and not in power to have this conversation with this woman. Travelers would have moved with a bucket, apparently. They would have had a fold-up leather bucket that they would have put sticks in to make it round at the top so that they could lower that into any wells that they came across so that they could get their water. It seems very unlikely that Jesus and the disciples would have travelled without a bucket. So, where is the bucket? It's a bit like spot the ball, isn't it? Here's Jesus, here's a well. Where are the disciples? Well, they've gone off to find food. Where's the bucket? He seems to have sent it off with the disciples. I don't think that was a mistake. I think Jesus knew that his thirst, his frailty and his weakness was going to be significant and helpful in this encounter. So he sat on the well in the heat. The well would have been a very deep thing. It might have had a sort of a donut-shaped stone on top with a hole in through which they could lower the buckets. He sat on this well in the heat on his own, and along comes a Samaritan woman. Now, you'd think that if Jesus had any manners, he would have got up from the well and maybe moved away a little way to allow her to come, because she wouldn't have been able, respectably, to have approached him or to have talked to him. So Jesus doesn't move away. He doesn't allow her any space when she comes. He breaks the social taboos because he's not interested in them. He ignores the ancient Jewish Samaritan hostility because he's not interested in that either. That's a humanly constructed thing. He comes in weakness, not in power. He doesn't say to her, "Oh, look, I've got something you need. Come and have a chat." He says to her, "I'm thirsty. Please, would you draw me some water with your bucket so that I can have a drink?" And in doing so, he elevates her self-worth. He says to her, "I need you." I wonder when she last heard that. "I need you. There is something you have that you can bless me with." And then he engages in conversation, and she keeps chucking in these red herrings. It's amazing how many herrings you can find in a dry and dirty place. And he doesn't back down. He doesn't pick them up and engage with them, but he keeps bringing her back to the point. He takes her seriously, and he doesn't patronize her. And then ultimately, Jesus reveals himself to her. So let's have a look at this conversation. The first thing that becomes clear is that the gift of God is not a book, but a person. Jesus says to her, she says to him, "You're a drink, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she takes him literally, "Sir, you haven't got anything to put down into this well. Where on earth are you going to get living water?" And it's worth noticing that living water is not the same as well water. The word for living water meant water that came in a stream or in a river that was flowing and was fresh. So even if he'd had a bucket, what he drew out of the well wouldn't have been living water. It would have been old, possibly slightly stagnant water. So she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" That's the first of the red herrings that she tries to throw in. She's got a very nationalistic view. And it's a bit odd that she talks about our father Jacob, who gave us this well, because it would be the Jews who went, "No, he was our father Jacob. You've come in from somewhere else." But Jesus doesn't get into that argument. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And again, she misses the point and says, "Well, give me this water, because I would be quite happy not to have to keep coming here in the middle of the day in the heat with my bucket when nobody else wants to talk to me. Give me some of this water so that I don't have to come again." And he says, "Okay, go call your husband, bring him back." "I have no husband." Jesus isn't interested in the history and the heritage. Everyone who drinks from this well is going to be thirsty again. History and heritage are not enough. You need more. Then she has the "I have no husband" excuse, and he says, "Oh, actually, yeah, you're quite right. You don't have a husband, but you do have a man." He knows the intimate details of her life without having to be told. I think that rather throws her. Because then she goes, oh, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that you have to worship in Jerusalem. So what do you say to that if you're a prophet? Not, oh my goodness, you know all about me. But let me just deflect this somewhere else. So the holy mountain question. Jesus says this is irrelevant. The time's coming when heaven is coming to earth. The mountains are irrelevant. The signposts of mountains or temples, special places, can become a hindrance rather than a help if they're more important than what they're pointing towards. The work of the Spirit transcends race, territory, and geography. She's not going to go the way Jesus wants her to go at this point. She's going, well, if our ancestors can't agree, then maybe there isn't really an answer after all. Perhaps we can put all of this off until the Messiah comes. Because when the Messiah comes, then we'll have the answers to all these difficult questions. And Jesus' response to this holy procrastination is his killer blow. He reveals himself to this Samaritan woman. It's the first I am statement in John's gospel. He says, I, the one you're speaking to, I am he. I am the Messiah that you're waiting for. This living water that's been sort of at the core of all this, as I said, is flowing, not stagnant. It's not a solution to the ills of the world brought about through religion. The solution through religion, not the ills of the world, though some people would say that too. It's not going to be a crutch to make life bearable for her, not something that will stop her having to go back to the well to draw the water. It's an offer to participate in the coming kingdom, to be a well for others, not just a receiver, but a significant giver. Just as Jesus is saying to her, I need you to bring me water because I'm thirsty. He broadens this to say to her effectively, you could become the one who brings living water to your community. So it's quite a conversation. Let's just look again at the woman and the effect of meeting Jesus upon her. She comes as an outcast, trying to avoid people's view, and Jesus notices her and pays attention. He takes her seriously because he loves her, but he loves her enough not to leave her as she is. He elevates her as a person. He gives her dignity when he takes her questions and her theological views into this conversation. We see that she's defensive and prickly, but as he responds with grace, she opens up. Jesus invites her to be a witness to the kingdom. Go and call your husband. Bring him back. And this is quite significant because women's testimony at that time was not seen as valid. So for him to say to her, you're a woman, you've got this truth, you've got something that you need to go and bear witness to the men in your life, is really important. And this new understanding or view of the kingdom can lead her to a new understanding and view of herself. Because she became the first female evangelist preacher. Did you know that? She was the first female evangelist preacher. At the end of our passage, it says, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Come and see, witnessing to her experience. And then could this be, leading others into their own exploration of who Jesus was and of the kingdom he was bringing. She did become that spring for other people. That's quite a transition through a short conversation. And she went through stages to get there. She saw a thirsty man and she tried to get the better of him. She saw a Jew and she showed dislike. She saw a rabbi and she began to heckle him. She saw a prophet when he said, "I know you, I know all about you," and was swept off her feet. And she saw the Messiah and adored him and brought others into that relationship. So, a great story. So much in there. I suggest that you go and look at it again. You'll find other things if you read that through. But what about us? What about us this morning? I think there are some questions for us. To what extent have we met and talked with Jesus? Where are those places in our lives where we might feel dry, where we might feel that we don't want to meet with other people, where there are things that we might be embarrassed about, that we might be struggling with? Because those are the places where Jesus sits and waits for us. Have we understood that Jesus comes even to us in humility rather than power? He doesn't say, "Right, this is the list of things that we need to sort out in your life. Now, get on with it." He doesn't do that. He waits for us to say, "This is what I'm struggling with." He waits for us to say, "I need you." He comes gently to us. Have we realized that the gift of God is a relationship and not a set of rules? Are we people dipping our buckets into stagnant water, doing things the way we've always done them because that's what we've always done? Or are we experiencing that flowing, fresh movement in our spiritual lives and allowing that to flow out through others? Have we given Jesus our arguments and difficulties, or have we put them up as barriers? There are big issues that I struggle with in my thinking about Christianity and about how it fits in the life I see around me. And I can choose to keep bringing them to Jesus and saying, "I don't understand this. I'm a bearer of very little brain." You know, very eminent, clever people will put up an argument on one side of something, and other clever, eminent people will put up an argument on the other. And I sit in the middle going, "Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to think." And I can choose to go, "Well, I'm not going to think about anything." Or I can say, "All right, Jesus, I'm going to do the best I can, but I'm going to keep my mind open to what you want to say. Please speak to me." So are our arguments and difficulties opportunities for growth or barriers? Have we experienced Jesus' gaze of love? Are we sure, as that woman was by the end of her conversation, that Jesus knows us and still thinks that we're worthwhile, still wants to have those conversations with us, still loves us? And have we, like her, accepted him as our Lord and Saviour today? Now, I guess that probably most of us sitting in this building today would say, "Yes, that's why I'm here." I wonder whether today we're giving him the lordship over everything, or whether we're saying, "I've made that commitment in the past, and yes, this is the way I live my life. And yeah, there are a few bits that maybe aren't so great, but you know, on the whole, I'm following and doing what I need to do." I think that Jesus wants to meet us in those bits that aren't so great. He wants to help us. He wants to pour that cleaning, cleansing water into our lives, into the tough bits. And then finally, have we given him the honour that he's due? That passage from Philippians speaks first about Jesus and then speaks about God's response. So Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus comes to us in humility. He responds to us and meets us in our dry and difficult places. And once we grasp that and accept his love, then our only response can be one of worship and joyful giving out to others with all that we've been given.